Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23. We'll be in verses 13 through 36. 13 through 36 of Matthew 23. Last week, we covered the first 12 verses of this chapter, Matthew 23, in which Jesus warned his hearers against the respectable hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. These were the people who thought they knew God's law given through Moses the best. They were the experts. They were the scriptural scholars and teachers, but they didn't practice what they preached, as you recall. What they did practice, they did for the notice of man and not for God. So Jesus warned the crowds, and specifically his disciples listening, against imitating that sort of false spirituality. Now this week we hear Jesus address the scribes and Pharisees to their faces one last time. He's speaking directly to them now. He continues to expose their hypocrisy and spiritual blindness, many similar thoughts to last week. But he does more than expose. Now he pronounces God's vengeance upon them. The big idea of this text is that Jesus pronounces seven woes to convict and sentence Israel's shepherds. He pronounces seven woes to convict and sentence Israel's shepherds. These woes, as he keeps saying, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." These woes are what we could call imprecatory. You've heard of imprecatory psalms, calling down God's curse on God's enemies and the enemies of God's king and people. These woes are imprecatory. They declare guilt while also pronouncing God's judicial wrath that will be poured out as a result. These kinds of woes have been pronounced before by the Old Testament prophets, and that way what Jesus is doing is not exactly new. You'll see the prophets saying to the Old Covenant people of God, "Woe to those who do this, woe to those who act in this way," and so on. And it's in this sort of a context. So this is what the prophets often do in the Old Testament, pronouncing woes like this. But now these woes were being pronounced in a climactic way by the prophet greater than Moses, by Jesus Christ himself, the one who Moses said would be raised up by God as a prophet like him, and whoever would not listen to that prophet would be cut off from the people. Again, the guilt being exposed is religious hypocrisy. Jesus is saying that the scribes and Pharisees are frauds in terms of their religion specifically. They pretend to love and obey the scriptures while actually cherishing lawlessness in their hearts. Because of their evil hearts, their very interpretation and application of scripture is hypocritical. They aren't just hypocrites, they're pious hypocrites. And in doing that, they misrepresent not only themselves, but also the scriptures in front of the people. But although they put on this outward show of piety, they can't hide their bad spiritual fruit, which Jesus is pointing out through these woes. There are, don't let this scare you too much, but there are eight main points in this text. Eight main points. Seven indictments of hypocrisy, because of the seven woes, one after the other, followed by the sentence of heaven in the last point, the sentence of heaven on the basis of the woes. So that's where we're going here. The first point, the first woe, is in verse 13. And this first indictment of their hypocrisy is this: they refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And this has sort of a double meaning, the way I'm wording it. They refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And here Jesus is turning from talking about them to others to talking to them. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So first of all, as they refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven, it means they refused to enter it themselves, which was bad enough. Remember the conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee about entering the kingdom of God? John chapter 3? You should. Very famous text. When he speaks to Nicodemus, John 3 verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," quoting Ezekiel, the cleansing of water from all their filth and all their idols, the indwelling of the Spirit, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, you cannot see the new birth happen, but you can see its effects. New birth is accomplished by the Spirit of God, which is invisible, but you can see the results of it. Just as the wind," which is the same word as spirit originally, "just as the wind blows and you see the effects of the wind." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is where it all starts, and where you need to understand that it all starts. We can talk about good hearts and bad hearts. There'll be a lot here in today's sermon about bad hearts. But you will have a bad heart, just like these scribes and Pharisees, in your own way. You will have a bad heart unless you are born again. These scribes and Pharisees, though, as a group, they said they were waiting for the Messianic kingdom, but they refused to enter the kingdom on its own terms. In fact, they refused to admit that they would even need something like a new birth. That flew in the face of all their religious credentials as they saw them. "We are Abraham's children. We keep the law of Moses. We're good enough for God." So they refused to enter the kingdom of heaven because they refused the terms of the kingdom. Their self-righteous approach to God's law and their confidence in the merit of their rituals blinded them to the necessity of the new birth and repentant faith. They were not, in their hearts, desperate as they needed to be, just as Jesus paints the picture in John 3 of those who were bitten by the poisonous snakes, and they had to look in desperate faith to this bronze serpent that God told Moses to erect, and those who looked lived, and that was it. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life," and that's it. But again, self-righteousness blinds people to their desperate need for Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom of God. So, the Pharisees and the scribes, their pursuit of their own self-righteous works caused them to despise the work of God, which, as John 6 tells us, was to believe in the one whom God had sent. This was the conclusion of the Apostle Paul, for instance, the former Pharisee of Pharisees. In Romans 9, verse 30, Paul says about how the Gentiles are flooding into the kingdom. Many of the Jews are shutting it out, though. He says, "What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we'll see throughout the rest of what Jesus says in this text, of course, that even their righteousness that they thought they had themselves, the scribes and Pharisees, it was filthy rags, and it was hollow, and it was hypocritical, as it always is for us humans, if it's our self-righteousness. But not only did they refuse to enter the kingdom of God, they prevented others from entering it. They were the religious leaders, the examples to the people, and the one who told people what they should believe, what they should do, how they should obey God's law, and so on. Jesus says, you slam the door. The idea is not even gently shutting. You're slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in other people's faces. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They prevented others from entering it. As the scribes and Pharisees taught the people their twisted, self-righteous approach to God's law, they prevented them from ever accepting the grace of God by faith in their Messiah. And all the more so when they publicly opposed Jesus the Messiah. Matthew 12, for instance, you remember when Jesus cast out a demon from a demon-oppressed man. He was blind and mute. And the man spoke and saw, and the people were amazed. The crowd said, "Could this be the son of David?" So what did the Pharisees do? They said, "Well, it must be by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. He must be in league with the prince of the demons. That's how he can cast out demons." Jesus, on that occasion, exposed their folly and said, if Satan's casting out Satan, his kingdom can't stand. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But they didn't want to see the kingdom coming upon them if that meant Jesus was the Messiah. And he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus was calling people to repent and enter the kingdom on his terms. The Pharisees kept giving people reasons to reject that message because they themselves rejected it. Now, before we move on, you may notice in your ESV, if you have it there, there is no verse 14 in the actual text. That's because it's missing in most earlier manuscripts of Matthew from a wide variety of places where we could find early manuscripts. Those who do include it place it either after verse 12 or verse 13. It seems that some scribes added it in because it is found in Mark 12 and Luke 20 in the same context. So it's not that Jesus didn't say these things, but it wasn't originally in Matthew, it seems. Verse 14 would read, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Therefore you will be judged more severely." As I said, Jesus did say that on this occasion. That originally probably came from a different gospel recording it. So that's why there's no verse 14 in the main text. But you'll have a footnote about that. So verse 13 shows that the scribes and Pharisees not only refused Jesus as their Savior and King, but they also actively prevented their listeners from ever repenting and turning to Jesus. And Jesus is the only entrance to God's kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life, eternal life itself. Now, speaking of conversion, Speaking of conversion, Jesus is quick to avoid the impression that the scribes and Pharisees were just against evangelism, were just against gaining converts. No, they would go to great lengths to gain converts for themselves. That's what the next verse is about, verse 15. So this is the second woe. Verse 15 tells us that they went to the ends of the earth to convert and damn their disciples. If you think that's strong language, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. They went to the ends of the earth to convert and damn their disciples. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Child of hell meaning fit for the flames of hell. Twice as damned as yourselves. You might be surprised to learn that the Pharisees and the Jews of this time did evangelize. They did make converts. Now, shall we say, especially if you were a man who was being evangelized at this time, it would have been harder to have false converts, I would say, because you'd have to be circumcised. But they did try to make converts, full converts to Judaism from outside their ethnic nation. This activity of seeking proselytes, again, probably indicates that such zealous Jews convinced God-fearing Gentiles throughout the world who attended the synagogues to become full converts to Judaism. So this would mean for the man, circumcision, for the women, they sometimes had other rituals for them to go through. We see this throughout the book of Acts, that there would be, and even some in the Gospels, there were Gentiles who were sort of, we might today call them seekers, sort of, that they were called God-fearers. They might attend synagogue. They were still Gentiles. They would attend the synagogue, though. They were learning the law of Moses and the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They were hearing the stories. They believed in the God of Israel. But it was a big step to go from being a God-fearing Gentile who no longer worshipped idols to becoming a Jew yourself, taking on you the name of Israel, circumcision, and all that went with it. So there were these God-fearing Gentiles as a class, and then there were those who went all the way. And these seem to be the people Jesus is referring to. They might be few and far between, these sorts of full converts, but the Pharisees would go over land and sea to find just one of them. And they gloried in this when they got more people to be Jews. Because in their minds, of course, that meant now these people can finally get the blessings of Abraham through the covenant with Abraham. We even see in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia that when the Jews wanted to kick Paul and Barnabas out of town, they incited what's called the devout women of high standing of the converts to Judaism and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. If you're a Gentile who's converted fully to Judaism, you are going to be pretty radical, pretty much all in, pretty committed, aren't you? You don't do that lightly. So Jesus is saying, you sure do make converts, and they sure are committed. They're twice as much children of hell as yourselves. The Pharisees converted even Gentiles to their self-righteous hypocrisies, so that these converts were twice as deserving of hellfire as the Pharisees themselves. Sometimes that meant they were twice as hardened to the gospel when it came to town later. This is sobering stuff. The third woe, verses 16 through 22, Jesus takes a little longer to give us this. The third woe, I struggled with how to word this, but I'll just put it this way. They made pious excuses to escape their sacred oaths. Now that's what Jesus is directly saying, but by that he's giving this as an example of their broader hypocrisy in relation to God's law. They made pious excuses to escape their sacred oaths. Look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Let me try to help you understand where the Pharisees were coming from on this. People lightly spoke in terms of oaths all the time back then. I guess we have some things similar to that in our current culture, but not quite the same way. I suppose you do have people lightly saying, I swear it's true or something. But back then, people would often take oaths just as a matter of course. They weren't being that serious about it necessarily, but I swear by my head. I swear by the temple. I swear by whatever. Oaths were so often spoken lightly that the rabbis went to great lengths to distinguish binding oaths from non-binding oaths. Because you had to have some way of holding people accountable, right? No, that was a binding oath, so you have to do what you said. For instance, an oath taken on God's name or his attributes was certainly binding to the Pharisees and the rabbis. No getting out of that one. And within this discussion, they seem to have concluded that anything dedicated to the temple as korban, including apparently the gold of the temple and the gift that's on the altar, as Jesus puts it, well, those things would be a valid basis for a binding oath because it's something specially dedicated to God. The temple itself and the altar itself were not valid bases for oaths, according to them. But Jesus is here pointing out, in making such distinctions, the scribes and Pharisees were actually making allowances for frivolous oaths. They were acting like that's somehow okay. And they were saying that people who swore by certain holy things were not bound by their oaths. It just depends what category of holy things you're swearing by. That's where their logic took them. Not where they started out, but that's where it ended up. While supposedly determining the letter of the law, they actually used technicalities to excuse falsehood and oath-breaking. As Grand Oswald says, every oath, from the least to the greatest, involves God and his throne, and so is binding. Since every oath by nature centers on God and is made in relation to God, there is no need to swear by anything. But instead, a yes is a yes and a no is a no, because all promises are made before the throne of God and will be judged by God. Here he's referring to Matthew 5, verse 33, where Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Remember what the qualifications were in Psalm 15 for one who would approach the Lord on his holy hill. Psalm 15:1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It says several things. Says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And then there's this, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who takes an oath, because there are occasions to take solemn oaths. If you look at the full biblical picture of this, someone who takes a solemn oath, and then when he realizes it's going to cost him, he doesn't change. But the Pharisees were getting this backwards. They thought, we're going to figure out categories of things, what is and is not binding, and we'll make this simple for the people to know whether they need to keep their promise or not. Point is, you keep your promises. God is a promise-keeping God. He's a God of truth. You keep your oaths. It doesn't matter what you swore by. So Jesus is saying this is an example of their hypocrisy, but also their blindness. Well, notice here, he doesn't say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, woe to you blind guides. And later on, verse 19, he says, you blind men, which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? Their hypocrisy here is caused also by their blindness to the real the big picture and the real intent of Scripture. The big picture principles of God's word and law. Well, we come to the fourth woe, verses 23 through 24. The fourth woe, they fussed over the smallest details of the law while ignoring its heart. They fussed over the smallest details of the law while ignoring its heart. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He talks about tithing here. We see tithing appear in Genesis, first of all, Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek of the spoils of war, Jacob promising to tithe, give a tenth to God of all that God gave him as God prospered his way. And then various tithes, more than one kind of tithe, are instituted for Israel in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Numbers 18. God's people were told to tithe grain, wine, oil, fruit, the first harvests of herds and flocks, every tenth animal. And then it talks about each family consuming the tithe, or at least one kind of tithe, and a sacred meal that they'd share with the Levites. And tithes were to go to the Levites as their inheritance, and then even the Levites would then tithe from what they had to the Lord. And every third year, the tithes were stored up, not just for the Levites, but also for the orphans and the widows. Grant Osborne says it's been estimated that the actual amount given in tithes in Old Testament Israel was 17 to 20% of the farmer's income, because there's more than one tithe at work here. The Pharisees, again, were over-scrupulous in observing this, tithing not just main crops, which was the original intention, but every kind of food, even spices and medicinal herbs like cumin and dill and mint. And he mentions, of course, it needs to be noted that Jesus does not condemn this practice, but instead he condemns what they neglect, namely concern for others. They've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done. Sure, be very careful to tithe everything you have. But you're fussing over these small details and you're leaving out the big stuff. You don't care about your neighbor. You don't care about justice in your courts. That does tie into what Jesus says in the other Gospels around this point. They devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of others behind the scenes, and then for a pretense made long prayers. They didn't care about faithfulness to God. Luke 11, which we read earlier in the service, said that they tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. They neglect proper relationship to their fellow men and to God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Remember Micah chapter 6, when jaded Israel is saying, what does God want from me? Does he want more sacrifices, more offerings? Does he want me to offer my firstborn for my transgression? And Micah 6, 8, God says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It seems to line up pretty well with what Jesus is saying these men neglected: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, to be humbly faithful to God. And then Jesus kind of makes fun of them. He uses a ridiculous image to make his point. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, he's getting that from how they would filter wine through a cloth to remove unclean insects like gnats. It was even more so than the fact that they just didn't want to swallow gnats naturally. The law of Moses talked about how certain insects were unclean, so they didn't want to accidentally, as Pharisees, ingest an unclean insect. Well, they were very careful about that, you know. So they would pour the wine through a cloth that would filter it out. So they strained out a gnat. But Jesus says, you do that, but you swallow a camel. The camel is like one of the largest animals in Palestine, and it's unclean. They avoided unclean minutia, but they would end up swallowing a camel. Speaking of what is and is not swallowed, Jesus goes on to compare the scribes and Pharisees to cups and plates. Cups and plates. The fifth woe, the fifth indictment of their hypocrisy, verses 25 to 26. They cleaned their exterior while harboring filth inside. They cleaned their exterior while harboring filth inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Here he's really picking on their knack for ritual purity. But even we would get this point in a general sort of way. Some of you, especially you guys, if at some point you were a less responsible bachelor or college student or something, did you ever let things sit long enough that mold started to grow in them? Dishes. I was told a story. I think the guy at the time was dean of students where I was. I don't know if he was trying to relate to us or what. He remembered when some freezers on campus where he was going to college broke, and they said, we need to get rid of all this ice cream, so all you guys, come get it. And they were elated, the guys in the dorms. He got his bowl, and there's mold in it. So he quickly whisks it out and goes and gets his ice cream. So these Pharisees, they don't care what's about in the inside of the bowl and the cup and the plate, just as long as the outside's clean. That's what they're doing. But Jesus is talking about their souls, of course. They don't care what kind of filth is on their inside, just as long as the outside looks good. But again, this really stung for the scribes and Pharisees, because Jesus is intentionally poking them where it really hurt, he's poking at their most cherished traditions. Because remember, they were all about literally washing cups and pots and vessels. Mark chapter 7 verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. That was for ritual purity, not so much sanitation. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They were all about ritually cleaning everything. So Jesus ironically uses the Pharisees' meticulous practice of washing cups and plates as a metaphor, a picture of their spiritual habits. Inside, there's greed and self-indulgence. Inside, you put no restraint on your desires. You find a way to get what you want in life. You're greedy. You're covetous. Remember, Paul the Pharisee said that the way the law really got to him in his unconverted state was when he realized it said, "You shall not covet." You covet, you're greedy, and you're self-indulgent. Even though you found outward ways to mask all that by your careful rule-keeping on the outside, your careful ritual. Again, Luke 20, the same occasion, Jesus says, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. They find ways to take from others who don't have anything to give. And for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now moving on to the sixth woe. Continuing the contrast of the exterior with the interior, Jesus just repeats this, but in a different way now. He repeats that contrast, but he changes the picture from cups and plates to whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. So, verses 27 through 28, they displayed public purity while hiding inner evil. They displayed public purity while hiding inner evil. So yes, that's sort of somewhat the same point he was making before, but he's making it even stronger with a different picture now. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness," rotting corpses. "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This was this practice of whitewashing the tombs. This was very familiar to people there in Judea and Jerusalem. In the month of Adar, before the Passover, the tombs of family ancestors would be whitewashed or plastered to make them very recognizable for pilgrims, lest they inadvertently touch them and become unclean for the 7 days of the feast. That was the original logic behind it. Whitewash the tombs, it stands out, and Jesus actually talks about this a little bit in Luke 11. People walk over you like tombs, they don't know they're walking over. But in this context here, the tombs were whitewashed so people wouldn't accidentally bump into them and become unclean or something. But Jesus is talking about that care that's taken to make the tomb white on the outside. And the Jews really, of course, you know, cared about their ancestral tombs, took good care of them on the outside. On the outside, it looks so good. But that's just the outside. On the inside, it's the opposite. It's corruption. To the general public, the scribes and Pharisees put on a good show, but their souls were utterly hypocritical and lawless. They were so full of double standards and excuses for ignoring God's commands that their souls could be compared to a grave filled with rotting corpses. I say double standards because he says you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy is that double standard, being one way in one context, another way in another context. Excuses for ignoring God's commands, that's lawlessness. And of course this stung because they were all about God's law, they said. And such talk of tombs naturally reminds Jesus of the ironic tombs of the martyrs. It ironically reminds Jesus of the tombs of the martyrs. And that's where he goes with his seventh woe, verses 29 through 33, where he says that they, the scribes and Pharisees, venerated past saints while imitating those who slew them. They venerated, they honored, they heaped honor upon past saints while imitating those who slew those past saints. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus is saying, you're right, they are your fathers. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" C.H. Spurgeon says, in effect, Jesus said to them, "You confess that you are the sons of the murderers of the prophets. That admission carries with it far more than you imagine. You are their sons, not only by birth, but also by resemblance. You are veritable children of them which killed the prophets. If you had lived in their day, you would have committed the crimes you pretend to condemn." So he says, you're just like your fathers, even though you love to say you're not. So he says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." That's somewhat ironic. It's very sarcastic, but it's also prophetic all in one. Jesus is saying, go on in your sin then. And he's saying, and you will, and you'll reach the point of judgment because of it. It's as if there were a huge basket or measure, you might say, which was being filled full of sins. The old covenant nation of Israel had been filling it full of their abuse of God's servants throughout their history. They'd been piling stuff in that basket, piling their crimes in. Now this generation of Israel's shepherds were ready to fill that basket overflowing, even though they said they didn't approve of the stuff that was already in the basket. They just kept adding it, adding in new crimes. And when the basket was utterly full, God's vengeance would come. The nation had been conquered and exiled before. Their temple had lain desolate before. But the climactic judgment about to fall on them would dwarf all those past judgments. This is the same, ironically, the same concept as when God told Abraham, your descendants will inherit this land of Canaan, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It hasn't yet reached full to overflowing. And so my judgment is waiting. Now it's Israel he's talking about. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Then he calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Of course, he's just saying the same thing that John the Baptist had said about them when they came to be baptized. He called them serpents, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, John said. Now Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. I think there's a sort of a double emphasis here. They are poisonous snakes in their own nature. Of course, the scripture especially talks about us as poisonous snakes because of what we do with our tongues. The poison of cobras is under our lips, the scripture says. And the words of these Pharisees and scribes were poisonous. And just in their entire nature, in their depravity, they were poisonous snakes. But then, here's the other part of the emphasis, I think. Because they were poisonous snakes, they proved to be the seed of the serpent who opposed the seed of the woman. You brood of vipers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. You're the seed, the offspring of the old serpent, the devil. Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you, addressing the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Genesis 3, God had spoken of how there would be plural offspring from both the woman and the serpent. There would also be a singular seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But there's this ongoing war between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And guess whose side the Pharisees and the scribes are on? The serpent's. They are of their father, the devil. As Jesus told them, John 8, Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Of course, 1 John 3 says that that principle is not just true of the scribes and Pharisees, but everyone who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, the child of the devil, and everyone who hates his brother is of the devil, like Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, it says. So Jesus says they are snakes, they are the brood of vipers. And so he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Or more literally, how are you to escape the judgment of Gehenna? You pretend to be righteous, but how can you hope to have a plea at all in the judgment? As the seed of the serpent, these people were fit for the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus puts it elsewhere. If you act like the devil and his angels, don't be surprised if you end up with the same sentence as them. Hell is awful, unspeakably horrible, because that's exactly what the devil and his seed, his offspring, deserve. Jesus says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Spurgeon again says, commenting on Jesus' harsh words here, he says, he is not the most loving who speaks the smoothest words. True love often compels an honest man to say that which pains him far more than it affects his callous hearers. We might say, without any real humor, it hurt Jesus more to say this than for the Pharisees to hear it. It truly did. We'll see that pain in our text for next week, where he laments over Jerusalem. But now the conclusion, the sentence. This is our eighth and last point. Verses 34 through 36, the conclusion. Their abuse of Christ's messengers will seal their doom. Their abuse of Christ's messengers will seal their doom. And implied in here, we'll find also, of course, their murder of Christ himself. But their abuse of Christ's messengers will seal their doom. Verse 34, Jesus concludes after pronouncing seven woes. And of course, seven in the scripture is a number of completion. They are filling up their sins and the sins of their fathers. So his conclusion, their abuse of Christ's messengers will seal their doom. Therefore, he says, or you can translate it, because of this, behold, look, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This idea of blood coming upon you, that's an idiom. It's a figure of speech from the Old Testament for responsibility and guilt for the death of others. If someone else's blood is coming upon you, it's because you were responsible for shedding their blood, and now it's coming back to haunt you and to track you down. All the righteous blood shed on earth will come on you. They've joined their ancestors in the same kinds of murderous activities, abusing and killing God's prophets and messengers. So they join in their guilt, not only by ancestry, but by their own actions. And they're joining in the guilt of all the innocent blood shed from the beginning to the end. Now, this is hauntingly echoed at Jesus' own trial before Pilate. They would fill up their sins and the sins of their fathers, and they would continue to shed innocent blood so it would all come back on them. Most especially, they would kill their Messiah. Matthew 27, verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" We'll take responsibility. We want him dead. God took them seriously. He took their actions seriously. And the blood of Christ, in the sense that it was murder, the blood of Christ, and then the blood of all the righteous people shed on earth that came on that generation of the Jews who had rejected Christ. And Jesus says, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So he refers, of course, to Genesis chapter 4, where at the very beginning, two sons of Adam and Eve worshipped the Lord side by side. God accepted Abel's worship. He did not accept Cain's worship. Cain was angry with his brother. Instead of repenting himself and doing what was right, he was jealous of his brother's favor with God, and he killed his brother. He murdered Abel. And then God spoke to Cain and said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." His blood is crying out for vengeance, is the idea. And then we go to the end of the Hebrew Bible, as I'll explain in a moment, to Zechariah. The original reading of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah here, the original reading in Codex Sinaiticus, it contains an early text of Matthew, actually omits the phrase, "the son of Berechiah," leaves that out. That could be a mistake, or it might be, it might indicate that it was a mistake to put the son of Berechiah in there. Because who was this Zechariah? There was Zechariah, the priest and martyr to whom Jesus is referring. There was also a minor prophet named Zechariah who was called the son of Berechiah. To all indications, even Jewish tradition, Zechariah was not martyred. That prophet was not martyred. The one after whom we have a Bible book named. Luke 11 speaks of Zechariah here in a very similar context and doesn't name his father. So this is sometimes pointed out by skeptics as a mistake in the Bible. We don't know exactly what the answer is, but it's probably one of two things. Either, as I said, as reflected by one of the very early manuscripts of Matthew, either that phrase, "the son of Berechiah," got added in later, confusing the identity, or maybe this Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, and he's listed by his grandfather in the Old Testament instead of his father. In any case, we know who Jesus is talking about here because Jesus says, "This is Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." In 2 Chronicles 24, we have the story of King Joash, who had restored the temple to the way it ought to be under the influence of Jehoiada the high priest. Athaliah, a wicked Baal-worshipping queen, had been killed. Joash had become a boy king and he'd grown up under the influence of this godly high priest, Jehoiada. But 2 Chronicles 24:17 says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So it could be he's a grandson of Jehoiada, and his immediate father is Berechiah, or he could just be the son of Jehoiada. But this is the Zechariah of whom Jesus speaks. It says, he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." They conspired against him, and by command of the king, Joash himself, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Jesus says, "You murdered Zechariah between the temple and the altar, and in this holy place, you shed innocent blood." And again, there's this word, just like in the story of Cain and Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Zechariah, as he's dying, says, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, in the traditional Jewish order of the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis is the first book, but Malachi isn't the last book. That changed through the Septuagint and through various things through the years. The last book in the traditional Hebrew order is 2 Chronicles, where the story of Zechariah is. So Jesus is essentially speaking of all the martyrdoms recorded in the Old Testament from beginning to end. From A to Z, you might say. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And this leads into Jesus' closing lament over Jerusalem, which will be our sermon text when we return to Matthew in 3 weeks. It's going to be a while. It's important enough, though, brief as it is, to just devote one Sunday to that. But I'll just read it for now. Verses 37 through 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the next thing that happens in Matthew after this chapter is the Olivet Discourse. And we know, especially from Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus prophesied just how the blood of the righteous would come on Jerusalem in that very generation. Within 40 years, vengeance would be carried out upon Jerusalem. Here's how Luke puts it. Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus said to his disciples, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." In the first Jewish revolt, Jewish war against the Romans, this is what happened. Not only was the temple destroyed and left desolate, not only was the city ravaged, but possibly over 1 million people died in that siege. People ate their children. The Jews were sold into slavery around the world. The leaders were marched in triumphal procession through Rome with the sacred objects of their temple. Vengeance was taken. But it was deserved. Not because the Jews are worse sinners than the rest of us, but because they did sin greatly. And they had the scriptures. They were the special covenant people of God under the old covenant. And they rejected their Messiah and his messengers. In fact, the rest of the New Testament records that the Jewish leadership did indeed continue the deeds of their fathers. Jesus said, I'm going to send you my messengers. I'm going to send you prophets. And I'm going to send you scribes and wise men, scholars, like Saul of Tarsus, one of their own scholars. And you'll kill them and crucify them. You'll pursue them from town to town. He says, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Remember what they did to Stephen. Stephen appeared in front of the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish elders. There were false accusations against him, but he recited their history to them and their rejection of God's leaders, even all the way up to the rejection of their Messiah. Acts 7:51, Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There was one on the scene, at least, against whom God did not hold that sin. He saved Saul, brought him to salvation in Christ. But the nation as a whole kept doing this. Not only did they stone Stephen, they constantly pursued the early church and killed them. When Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journeys, we have over and over again the Jews inciting the city to drive them out. Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium. An attempt in Iconium was made by both Gentiles and Jews, it says, with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. So they fled to Lystra. When they got to Lystra, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, Acts 14:19, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But miraculously, Paul got up and went the next day to the next town. Acts 17, we see the Jews hounding Paul in Thessalonica. Then again at Berea, where the resident Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They actually checked out the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. But then these Jews came from Thessalonica, from out of town. They came in and blew the place up. Paul had to leave again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he is well qualified as an apostle of Christ, if for no other reason, because of his sufferings for Christ. He says, are they, some false apostles, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. That's what Jesus had said. You will flog them in your synagogues. They did that to Paul five times. And so we've had reason to quote this recently a lot. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as people in Judea did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last, or to the uttermost. What do we do with a sobering text like this? How do we end? I'll end by just quickly giving you four concluding applications. I don't have to say much about them, I don't think, after having preached this sermon. Should be obvious. But the first thing you need to understand is that the wrong kind of religion and Bible study can send you and your converts to hell. We're talking about Bible students here who rejected Christ. The wrong kind of religion and Bible study can send you and your converts to hell. Don't look to your rituals and your Bible study to make sure you're right with God. Look to Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him. That's the only thing you can look to. Otherwise, you're heaping up judgment for yourself. Because you know more. You know more truth than the other sinners around you, and you reject it. Number two, a focus on obscure details of Scripture often masks a rejection of plain Scripture. You've probably met people like this, but I hope you aren't one of them. They'll talk all day long about things in the far reaches of Scripture, some little known text somewhere, some little understood doctrine, and they'll pride themselves on knowing that, but they don't get the big picture. The scribes and Pharisees would tithe on their herbs and their spices, but they didn't care about justice and mercy and faithfulness. Be sure you're not rejecting plain Scripture and then hiding it behind all this stuff you know and all these obscure details of Scripture that you supposedly are obeying. Number three. Well, you know what? I skipped something else I was going to say about that. This can happen a lot of ways, focusing on the obscure while rejecting the plain. Do you rationalize your actions based on biblical loopholes? That's what the scribes and Pharisees did all the time. Or maybe you mask a hatred for God's people by insisting that they aren't worth your time unless they agree with every detail of your doctrine and practice. Well, there's a reason I can't associate with them at all as believers, because then you list some obscure thing and they disagree with me on this point. And this is an important thing because it's Scripture. But you don't really care about God's people. So number three, a polished exterior can mask a rotten interior. A polished outside can mask a rotten inside. Don't decide who are the best Christians based on their wardrobe or their bookshelves or their theological vocabulary or their favorite hymns. You might find yourself in a den of snakes. It's not that those things are bad. It's not that we ought to aim to have rotten exteriors, obviously. The point is, don't look at that and that only, and that primarily even. And furthermore, don't measure your own spirituality by such things. Get back to the basics, justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. Spirituality is hard, but it's not that complicated at the root of it. Get back to the basics and the heart issues. And number four, your treatment of God's saints today outweighs your talk about the saints of yesterday. You know, people can be very religious and very respectable when they're talking about church history, things of the past, heroes of God that they admire from the past. And they, as it were, adorn the tombs of the prophets. And it's good to know church history. It's good to honor faithful saints of the past. But how are you treating God's people right here in your life today? And God's messengers. Now you might say, you might grumble a little bit. Okay, you listed your four applications. You're not very Christ-centered in your applications here. You're just talking about other stuff, like how I treat the people around me. Well, actually, Jesus himself said that our treatment of the least of his people reveals our attitude toward him. Those people who chased Paul from synagogue to synagogue, they'd never met Jesus personally. They never got the chance to crucify Christ, but they sure had the chance to persecute Paul, and that's what they did. You can't crucify Jesus again. He's not here for you to do that. But what if you, despite all your so-called respect for godly heroes of the past, what if you abuse the saints and messengers of Christ today? What does that say? So I close with Matthew 25. I won't read the whole thing, but you remember the scene at the judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. He'll gather all nations before him. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So to the sheep, he tells them, "Thank you for all you did for me." And they say, "When did we ever see you like that and treat you that way?" And they say, and Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." But then Jesus tells the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because you abused me." He lists the ways, and they say, the goats, the unbelievers say, "Lord, when did we ever see you like that and not care for you?" Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Don't be fake in your religion. Don't lie to yourself and to God. Be honest about who you are. And realize that you need Christ because you're not righteous on your own. You need Christ. If you insist on doing things your way, maintaining the mask, trying to look good for other people, imitating the scribes and Pharisees, you'll hear those same words from Jesus one day of condemnation. But you don't have to. He calls you to come to him today and receive forgiveness and justification and eternal life. But you have to do it his way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. This was a hard sermon to preach adequately, and it was hard words of condemnation to utter at all. But I pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply these things to everyone here present. Help us not to think about how these words would even apply so much to our neighbor, someone around us, but help us to consider these words for ourselves. May we avoid the example of the scribes and Pharisees. And may we take Jesus seriously and take your judgment seriously. May the fear of you rightly be implanted in us in a way that helps us to live in view of your coming judgment. And most of all, Lord, if there are those here outside of Christ, like these hypocrites that we were talking about, if there are those outside of Christ, help them to see their own corruption, their own depravity, and drive them to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.